week two of Advent as we consider how the Lord responds to the prophet's plea to rend the heavens to come down, how Emmanuel has been with his people. So we look to the reading of God's word, if you'd join me in prayer. Lord, we do ask that you would instruct us through your word this day, and that you would command what you will, but first that you would heal us, that you would open our ears, that we would hear your words, that we would continue to be changed by them. Father, that we would be made into the image and likeness of our Savior. For this we pray in his glorious name. Amen. Beginning in verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? The word of the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon often gets credited with being the greatest of the English preachers. He died in 1892 at the age of 58. But from the age of 35, he suffered with ever-increasing debilities of gout, rheumatism, inflammation of the kidneys, as well as depression. In 1871, in terrible pain with gout, he shared this account. He said, "When I was racked some months ago with pain to an extreme degree, so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked all to go from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing I could say to God but this: You are my Father, and I am your child, and you as a father are tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as you make me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him, to put my arms under him to sustain him. Will you hide your face from me, my Father? Will you stay still and not give me a smile from your face?" We understand Spurgeon's prayer. In our own suffering, we call out to God. And we can be troubled by a seeming wall of silence in the great struggles we face, whether that be from our own personal afflictions or to the afflictions of seeing a world around us reject the truth of God's word. We wonder, will God hear our cries? Will the Lord come to our aid? Yet the Lord is not silent and unresponsive. He has heard our plight. He has rent the heavens. He has split them open. He has come down to us because the heavens are not silent. Isaiah is able to call out to the God who hears. Even as he draws near the end of his prophecy, there have been visions of judgment that have now given way to the hope and the comfort of the coming Messiah. From Isaiah 40, familiar words to us, the root of David, the servant of the Lord, to lead them as a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them. These beautiful pictures and images of this Messiah who is to come. But as Isaiah is praying this, he was not there yet. And he wondered if the Lord would hear them in the midst of their plight, the desolation of Israel. And so he calls out to the Lord to remember them. If you recall, chapter 64 began with this plea for God to come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Because Isaiah knows that if the Lord were to come down, everything would change. If God comes down, he could fix all of Israel's problems. The Lord alone can break the power of their sin. And now, as Isaiah continues, he reminds the Lord, essentially saying, "Are we not yours?" That's what he's doing here in verse 8. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." earlier in Isaiah in chapter 29 and 45, Isaiah used this image of the potter and the clay. There, the point was to show the foolishness of the creation criticizing their God. The Apostle Paul, he picked up that same theme in Romans 9. The creature has no right to criticize or question the Creator. Here, though, in verse 8, the image is used a bit differently. He's saying, can an artist throw away what he so carefully made? That Israel, they were not vessels of destruction. They were God's covenant people. And Isaiah then is appealing to the Lord that he will not let their sin and their faithlessness get in the way of God's divine purposes for his creation. Saying, don't give up on us now. You're not finished with your purposes yet. In many ways, you see Isaiah and the Psalms mirror one another, and here's one of those places. David reminded the Lord in Psalm 138. He said, the Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands, meaning me. Don't forsake me. I'm yours. I'm sure some of you have seen those t-shirts or little figurines that used to say something, a little cute little figure that, be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. Those are not very accurate. Rather, they should say something like, Lord, greater glory is yours by redeeming and transforming such a low and debased sinner like me. That's more accurate. It isn't that we just need a little help along the way for God to work out these things that are there that need to be perfected. It's God is starting with the worst of material. And he's going to bring something beautiful from it for his own glory. That the glory of the Lord would be made known and made seen through what he redeems. Isaiah continues in verse 9. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. And he knows God is not going to ignore their sins. And yet he appeals to him not to carry out his judgment to the uttermost, because they're his. Again, this is echoed in Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your passion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation. For the glory of your name, deliver us. Atone for our sins for your name's sake. Like Isaiah, they are putting the emphasis on the glory of God. Calvin tells us when despair seizes us, we must lay hold of this altar of consolation, that since it pleased God to choose to elect us to be his children, we ought to expect salvation from him, even when matters are at their worst. Why? Because we bear God's name, and God will honor his name. He will come to the defense of his own reputation. Our salvation is written on his check. It is withdrawn from his account, and that is where our confidence lies. He will not forget that we are his. And because of that, Isaiah then can make his next appeal. He says, are we not afflicted? Verse 10, your holy cities become a wilderness, Zion a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. The glorious name of their holy God has been sullied and profaned by hearts and actions of a people who are supposed to be holy but are anything but. And now they're in serious trouble. The fire of the temple that he's referring to, that can either be looking forward prophetically to the coming judgment through Babylon, or possibly he's just simply looking back through Israel's history to express the tragic condition in which the whole worship of God among his people has fallen. He's not blaming God. He's saying the problem is ours. They have, in the words of John Owen, they have made themselves sermon-proof. That's the danger of abiding in sin. You can become sermon-proof, like fireproof. When trials come, the things of God that once moved you will no longer have an effect on you. Israel has grown sermon-proof to Isaiah's preaching, indifferent, unmoved. You've seen this yourselves. People who hear the truth of God, who have every opportunity to grow and to flourish, and yet they are unfazed, unmoved, unresponsive. Part of our entertainment culture that we live in produces this as well. This idea that, well, do something to wow me, I'm bored. Is that all that you got? And so the message of the gospel gets lost while people try to ride motorcycles into churches, rip phone books in half, their bare hands. And the more desensitized we get, the greater and more outlandish the performances become. But that word, performance, it gives it all away. That's not what the gospel is. That's not what the good news of Jesus is. It's not a performance. What we end up believing is that the gospel then needs something extra, some hook, some bait that draws people in. It's not enough. It's like we're trying to hunt bears. And so we lay out the trap and we're like, well, we need something. We need bear bait. And the smellier, the better. Get him in there real close and then bam, we got him. Whatever it takes. No, the medium is never neutral. It always impacts the message. And it can even change the message so that in the end, we get callous ears that will not hear. To where we say, I will only listen to you if you excite me. If so, you are in danger of becoming sermon-proof. The word of the Lord will not penetrate your heart. The results were disastrous for Israel as they are for us too. An unholy people take and defile the beauty and the holiness of the Lord and all that he intends for them. Their very places of worship to the Lord are ruined. And it wasn't only in their day. Consider the great churches that dot the European landscape. Colossal towers of beauty, empty and cold, museums housing relics of a bygone era. Dedicated for a holy purpose and yet fallen in disuse by people who have abandoned the Lord and have no use for him. Isaiah continues, verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Think, all these things are out there. Will you restrain yourself? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Now, God's people do not plead to him based on their merits. They're not going, Lord, look at all the good things we've done. Don't forget that. Rather, we are to plead to him based on his covenant of free grace. Much of the time, our afflictions are really self-made. We are our own worst enemy. We cry out to God's mercy. In spite of my sin, in spite of my continual attempts to mess things up, Lord, please be merciful. Do not be a wall of silence. And these questions are the questions which generations of God's people have cried out to the Lord with. Lord, will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? We're essentially saying, Lord, I don't know how much longer I can hold up. Lord, I've got nothing. Please just help me. That's the cry of the heart. But know that when the Lord's help, he doesn't help us like he's some sort of distant and negligent father coming to the jailhouse to bail us out, and he pays off the money, and then he leaves, and we're left out in front of the jailhouse by ourselves, trying to fend for our own lives. That's not what the Lord does. But really, that's often what people want him to do. They want to say, Lord, please help me. Give me what I need, and then just leave me alone. But he knows that wouldn't be good for us. The worst thing for us is to be left alone. And so at times, our help comes actually in the form of disintegration. For us to come out of our self-made problems, sometimes the Lord, this has to completely dynamite the whole thing. We rarely appreciate it at the time. No one is thankful for having their life blown up that way, usually. But later, when we look back and we see how the Lord brought his goodwill through it, and we recognize that was the best solution, the kindest solution for us, that he brought to us his grace. Because when we're caught in our sin, we often react as if it's a punishment from the Lord. Like, why, Lord, are you letting me get caught? Now, everybody knows, they all know what's going on, and everything's ruined. Look what you've done. No, it actually is his mercy that you get caught. He doesn't allow us to remain in our sins, which he knows will destroy us. Letting a sin continue is punishment. Getting caught is merciful. In our wounded pride, it can make us resentful. Our pride is our biggest obstacle to his grace. We're often willing to be humble as long as it doesn't cost us too much. And not too many people know. It doesn't cost us our reputation. But humility is the avenue to his grace, to his liberation. It costs us because it's what heals us. But we don't like it. To be set free from our sins, to have those things exposed, is not an unkindness by the Lord. Some of you may remember just your teen years and growing up, and at times it's like, how do I always get caught? How do I always get found out? You know, they got a GPS tracker on me. What's going on? That's God's kindness in your life. Sure doesn't feel like it at the time. He doesn't allow you to go into long, drawn-out periods of sinfulness which will destroy you over time. His love for you is such that he's going to let you be exposed, so that pride is crushed. And then you're able to come before him and to receive and know his kindness and his mercy. Well, there's something else for us here in these verses to notice. See how Isaiah is identifying with himself, with his people? His plea to the Lord is both as a prophet of God's people as well as an individual whose own heart has been cut very deep. He recognizes his own sin. His role here is the role of an intercessor. He prays to God on behalf of a wayward people, a sinful people. And you see the progression of his prayer in chapter 64. He looks back to God's dealing in the past. He says, Lord, remember how you used to come through and how at times you back then you came in. Please do that again. We need you. Always. He's also looked within. We're sinful. Even our righteousness is a filthy rags. But as one writer has put it, it's not enough to look back or just to look within. The intercessor must look up. The intercessor must look up to God. For all true intercession is founded on the conviction that however we feel, God is sovereign and deliverance can be found in him alone. And so these are not angry shouts. They're not empty pleas. They are cries and concern from one who calls God Father. And he does this with all trust and dependence and hope that a child has with their dad. Like a returning prodigal to the father's door, he knows the father will open the door to me. Isaiah cries out for his people as one of his people. One commentator observes this, by praying, he brings them to the Father when they are too weak and proud to come themselves. He acts as a true intercessor. But the prophet is limited. He can pray for God's people. He can appeal to God's mercy, but he cannot atone for them. He also is in need of the same grace and mercy because he also is a sinner. He calls out to God to hear and not to remain silent. And he knows that God must rend the heavens. God must split them open. God must come down. It's not by accident the scripture says the word became flesh. The word is communication. The word is interaction and relationship. In scripture, we see God speak over and over again. From speaking creation into being from his words, to speaking to Adam and Eve after the fall, they sinned against him, and yet he responds by coming to them, by speaking to them, to bring mercy and hope. In the gospel, he speaks, and in the gospel, he hears. He hears our cries. You recall that great plea of Charles Spurgeon, crying out, saying, "I wouldn't treat my son like you're treating me. I hurt, Lord, and I know you can bring me relief. Please do something. Do something." And after he prayed and cried out to the Lord in this way, this is what he said. He said, "So I pleaded, and I venture to say, when I was quiet, they came back in, those who were helping, and watched me." He said this is a bold statement. "I shall never have such pain again from this moment, for God has heard my prayer. I bless God that ease came and the racking pain never returned." To that degree. That was 1871. He lived another 21 years. And while it may not have hurt as much as the moment, these next 21 years, a third of his time was spent out of the pulpit, either suffering from sickness or recovering from sickness. Depression as well. A third of his time. And someone might look at that and go, "Gosh, Lord, what a loss. This is like considered one of the greatest English preachers ever, and a third of his time is out of the pulpit because of his afflictions." But think of it a different way. The rest of the two-thirds of his preaching was filled with someone who knew how to draw near to God in the midst of his pain. It is that has enabled history to look back and say, "Oh, he was one of the greatest by the grace and mercy of God." Because with God and only with God, our pain is not wasted. The Lord's not silent. We are not alone. And he has done what we or Isaiah could not do. He's come to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And we know that our kind God is not wasting one drop of suffering. He's not adding one drop too much for the good that he brings about in his life. He's not allowing one bit of exposure too much for the good that he's bringing about in our lives. And that's why Isaiah is crying out to him in this way. "We're yours. We're afflicted. Come and do something." And God does come. And God does something. And sometimes we have to see that with the eyes of faith because it's not immediately apparent to us. Sometimes it's like Spurgeon saying, "I wouldn't let my child suffer the way that you make me suffer." And yet he went right to God with the heart of his prayer, knowing that he was heard, knowing that the Lord responded. In Hebrews 7, says Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is praying for his people. "For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all and offered himself up." Jesus was the sin offering. Jesus is the reality of the Lord rending the heavens and coming down to us. Don't you hear our affliction? And Jesus is the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father remained silent to him, to his Son, so that he could hear you and I. The Son of God takes on human flesh and blood because he remembered his promises, because he is faithful to his name. And he is here, and he is not silent. Pray with me. Father Almighty, as we come before you, we do thank you that there is not a wall of silence in the heavens. You have come down to us. We thank you that you have heard us. And Father, we also confess to you our sin. Father, in declaring you unjust at times because we feel that you have given us more than we can bear. But Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, that you would continue to strengthen our weak faith, that you would continue to make us a holy people who bring glory and honor to your name. Father, we thank you that we bear your name in our baptism, that it is by your promises we are healed, that we are forgiven. And Father, we also ask that it would please you to use us to continue to bring glory to our risen Savior. For we pray and ask this in his name. Amen.